The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I want to read a passage in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, which speaks of God's calling his people by name, and we will consider this together. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I have given Egypt as thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in thy stead. Since thou hast been precious in my sight and honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men in thy stead and peoples instead of thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the end of the earth, every one that is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, yea, whom I have made. Now you'll notice in that passage that we have the statement in the first verse, I have called thee by thy name. And then again in the seventh verse, every one that is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. And I think we can use those two phrases as a kind of outline for considering the subject of Christian calling. God calls us by his name, the seventh verse says, and God also calls his people by their own names. And so if we think of our calling in terms of calling by name, God's call coming to us, and then think of our last name and our first name, I think we'll have a way of outlining what we ought to look at in the biblical teaching about calling. And so first, for our consideration today, I want to think about the subject of being called by God's name. Of course, names don't seem to mean anything to people these days. I'm not even sure that you men here could identify what your names really mean. What does Lincoln actually mean, Andy?
I don't know what it means. I know where it comes from. Place name, right.
So it's...
I know what Andrew means.
What does that mean?
Manly.
I see. Well, that's it sounds like a good name. Jim, do you know what Petty, what the origin of the name Petty is, actually?
I believe it's from French. Meaning small.
Oh, yes. Spelled a little differently, huh? And what about Dillard? What?
I wouldn't have any idea, sir. I think that perhaps the contemporary attitude toward names is illustrated in the little off-cuff expression that people throw around. What's in a name?
Well, I think that's right. Of course, I've always been interested in names to some extent. You can realize that with the name that I have, you can't help but take names seriously and wonder how you ever got called by such a name. I think Clowney really is a corruption of Clooney, but I don't know what that's a corruption of, except...
It would be a corruption of clown.
I don't know. But the point is that our last names are not thought of as having any meaning, but in the Bible, of course, names are regarded as having meaning. And in particular, in the Bible, we find that God reveals himself by name, and that the names of God are just filled with meaning and with instruction for us. God reveals himself, for example, as El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the overpowering God, the God who can order nature to fulfill His own will and His own purposes. And one of the most amazing features of the whole revelation of the Bible is the fact that God makes Himself known personally, that He's a God who can be known by name and who can be called by name. This is so different from the contemporary conception of God, I think. People think of God just as an abstraction. They think of Him as something up in the clouds or some projection of some grand idea. And we don't think of God in terms of one who could be known by name. But God in the Bible gives us His name. I'm thinking, for example, of the passage in the third chapter of Exodus, where God appears to Moses at the burning bush. And there we're told that God does reveal Himself to Moses and gives His name to Moses. And Moses says to God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is His name? What shall I say unto them?" Then we read in the 14th verse of Exodus 3, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." And of course that root, that name that means I am, is the name that we find in the name Jehovah, as it's given in one translation of the Bible, or Yahweh, as it's sometimes given, the sacred, the holy covenant name of God, which He gives to His people. So that God is one who may be known by name, and who reveals Himself to His people by name. And even beyond that, we find that God not only reveals Himself as one who may be known by name, but He actually gives His name to His people, so they are called by His name. And of course, there are so many of the names in the Old Testament that are based on the names of God. I can ask these fellows to contribute some ideas on this. What would be some Old Testament names that have the divine name in them?
Well, we could take the female and male, the same meaning, Joel or Jael. Jehovah is God in both cases.
And what's another name that's based on that same idea of the Lord is God, or God is the Lord?
Elijah.
That's right. That's just the same two names in the opposite direction. Well, we find many names, of course, that end in I-A-H in the Old Testament, names like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and these are all names that have the divine name in them. So God's people were called by names that also included the name of God. And of course, this was true because they were worshipers of God, indeed because they were called to be the sons of God. So that when God calls His people by name, He calls them by His own name. This is repeated in every Christian worship service. When the minister pronounces the benediction, he's actually placing the name of God upon the people of God. And they are being again named by God's name. It happens, too, in a service of baptism, in Christian baptism. Because while we often think of that as a naming ceremony, when a child is given his name, really the name that is being given to the child is the name of God, because the baptismal formula is, I baptize thee into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So it is the name of God, really, that's being given to a child in baptism. In the blessing in the Old Testament that we speak of as the Aaronic benediction, God says, "On this way shall ye bless the children of Israel. You shall say unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace." And then immediately there is added these words, "So shall they put My name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So God's blessing is the placing of his name upon his people, and the people are called by God's name. I think we can carry that even one step further in the Old Testament. Not only does God give his name to his people, but God takes the name of his people. At that passage of the burning bush, before Moses had asked God what his name was, God had revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And actually there, God was using as a name the names of the patriarchs. And we find God revealing himself in Genesis in the 33rd chapter, verse 20, by the name El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. So God takes as his own name the name of his people Israel. Now that obviously creates a problem. If God takes the name of his people, then if his people act in a disgraceful way, if they prove to be sinners, then they bring shame on God's name.
Isn't this just what happened in the case of David and his sin with Bathsheba? In 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, the 14th verse, it's recorded, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die."
That's right, Jim. I think that's an instance of a judgment in which God sanctified his holy name because the sin of David had caused his name to be blasphemed.
Yes, didn't Isaiah also have to bring an accusation from God at this point? I'm thinking of Isaiah 52, verse 5, where he says, "Their rulers wail, says the Lord, and continually, all the day, my name is blasphemed." And then he has to talk of a time when God's name will be known truly in the future.
I think that's important because this is a great theme in the prophets. You know, Jerusalem was the place where God had set his name. God gave his name to his people. God caused his name to be known in the center of the worship at Jerusalem. And therefore, when the people caused his name to be blasphemed, there came judgment on the place where God had put his name. And this judgment is seen in terms of sanctifying the name of God by judgment upon people who had caused his name to be blasphemed. And indeed, that is what leads us really into the fulfillment of this thought of God's people being called by his name. Because the wonderful thing about the Bible is that it is not a book that ends in judgment, as you might suppose. You know, you could say God has given his name to his people, and then the name of God has been defiled, and then God's judgment comes, and so ends the story. But of course, God had a purpose in giving his name to his people. The purpose was that there might be a man who would bear God's name, a man who would be called by God's name, and a man who would sanctify the name of God among men by bearing that name truly and yet redeeming those who would be called by the name of God. And that, of course, is the background for the coming of Jesus Christ. I wonder if one of you could turn to the first chapter of Matthew and the 21st verse and read what is said there about the calling by name of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1:21. Jim?
"And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins."
You see, God's name is here involved in the name of Jesus Christ. He is called Jesus, and that word means salvation, because he's going to be the Savior. And his name is also Emmanuel, God with us, that the name given to Jesus Christ is the very name of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And this, of course, is the promise in the prophet that God would put his name among his people in a new way, not symbolically in a temple, but personally in an individual, so that Jesus Christ comes as the one who bears God's name among men. And, of course, the great purpose of Christ's life was that God's name might be hallowed. Jesus, when he taught men to pray, taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." in our studies in the Gospel of Luke, we saw that this is the way Christ has taught us to pray. And then Jesus himself was concerned to hallow God's name. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, you see how Jesus, as he faces going to the cross, asks what his prayer should be. He realizes that he is coming to the time when he must die. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified, Jesus says. And then he goes on to say this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And so Jesus Christ sees the crucifixion as being the glorifying of God's name. And I think this is one way that we can understand the meaning of the cross, that Jesus Christ comes to bear the judgment that is incurred by human sin in blaspheming against the name of God, particularly by the sin of the people of God in causing his name to be blasphemed. And so Jesus Christ comes as the great representative of the people of God, as the one who bears God's name, and by his sufferings and his death, he bears the guilt, the judgment that is incurred through the violation, you might say, of God's holy name. And therefore, when we are given a new name, when we are given God's name, when we are called by God's name, it's in Jesus Christ that this is done. And therefore, Christian baptism is baptism into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And the reason a man can bear God's name only in Christ is because it is in Christ that God's name is given to sinners. Actually, you see, to bear God's name in any other way would be to bear it in judgment, to bear it in wrath, because it's the holy name of the Holy God. And yet here we are, called by God's name, and this is possible in Jesus Christ.
In a real way, isn't bearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ the vocation of the Christian life? Isn't that the real purpose for which Christians follow the Lord, to bring glory and honor to his name? And shouldn't that be the underlying motivation for all that we do?
Exactly, Jim. I think there's a reference in 2 Thessalonians that summarizes that very well. Paul writes there in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, "To which end we also pray always for you, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire of goodness and every work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." I think there Paul is saying exactly what you said, Jim, that the whole point of the Christian life becomes that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in those who bear that holy name.
One thing is for sure, if we properly understand what it means to bear the name of God, it will change the way we look at the Lord's Prayer when we glibly pray, "Hallowed be thy name."
Yes, I'm sure that's right. I'm sure that's a prayer that's least understood and least entered into by us as Christians. I heard an interesting illustration of the use of the name of Christ that I think brings out this point of living for the name of Christ. I was visiting in your home state, Jim, in Montreat in North Carolina, and I heard there of a young man who's a college student who had been involved in drugs and really had been in a pretty desperate condition. He's a gifted young man, and he was converted. He became a Christian, and the name of Christ became very precious to him. And there was an occasion there where a minister and his wife had determined that instead of giving each other Christmas presents at Christmas time, they would take the money and use it to help quite a poor family in the neighborhood. And this minister and his wife had got the help of some of the college young people in preparing this gift for the family. So a couple of these college boys went and actually did the shopping and getting the gift and added some money of their own to the gift. And then when it came time to take the gift to the family, the minister suggested that these young people might take it over. And they did. And this one young man stopped just before they went into the home, and he said, I'd like just to pray for a moment before we do this. I'd like to do this in the right way. And so they stopped and had prayer. And then the young men went in with this help that they were taking to the family. It included a pretty large amount of food and that sort of thing. And he brought it in and put it down, and he said, we bring this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he just smiled and turned and went out very shortly afterwards. And the minister was rather astonished to hear how he handled it. He hadn't thought he would do it that way. But really, I think that was beautifully done, because people could see that it was genuinely meant. This was a man to whom the name of Jesus Christ had become very precious, because it had become the matter of the difference between really death and life in his own experience. And therefore, he could think of no better way to give a gift than to give it in the name of Jesus Christ. And really, isn't it so that we bring our lives this way? And that's what it means, that the name of God is put on us, that the service of every day is not taken and put under our own name, but offered to the Lord. And really, we put over all the actions of every day the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, as it were, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do this thing for him. We're looking at this question of calling, and I'd like to begin today by reading a few verses from the second chapter of 1 Peter. We find this in verse 21 of 2 Peter chapter 2. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were going astray like sheep, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. We want to continue our discussion on calling. Last time we saw that we as Christians are called by God's name, that our last name as Christians is the very name of God, and that we bear God's name in Jesus Christ, that the name of God can't be given to sinful men apart from the fact that Christ came to bear that name, so that when we are called by God's name, we are called by the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now today, as we continue our reflection on this, I would just like to make this point that, as we see from this verse in 2 Peter, Christ has carried his name to the cross. Therefore, he calls us to bear his name to the place where he bore it. That is, above the cross, the name of Christ was written. You will remember that over the cross there was the superscription that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And so the name of Jesus was actually written above the Savior as he died on the cross. And therefore, our calling as Christians is a calling to take up our cross to follow him, to go where his name is, you might say. And then, of course, his name is also carried to the throne of glory. Paul tells us that the name of Christ is exalted above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He speaks of the glory of the Savior's name, for example, in Philippians in the second chapter. And so, as we think of Christ's name as being carried to the cross and to the throne of glory, we have our own calling being defined. We are called to the cross, we are called from the throne. And I wanted to reflect on those two ideas from the Scripture and try to apply them to our particular calling as individuals. Now, first then, that Jesus Christ calls us to the cross. Of course, what we are shown here is the fact that we who are given Christ's name, we are called by him, we are sinners. You see, we read in this passage in 1 Peter 2, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you." Then that suffering is defined in verse 24, "who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree." So you see, the calling that is a calling by Christ is a calling to us who are sinners. And I think there's a beautiful instance in the New Testament of this in the 5th chapter of Luke, where Jesus calls the disciples by the Lake of Galilee. You remember that occasion when they were fishing, had fished all night and caught nothing. Then in the morning Jesus came, found them mending their nets by the side of the lake, and then told Simon Peter to put his boat out into the lake, and they had a great catch of fish. And there, as that miracle was wrought, Peter fell down in the fishing boat before the Lord, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Notice that Christ's calling of Peter began in that way, that Peter first saw his own sinfulness and saw Christ as the one who was holy, and therefore cried out to Christ in a confession of his own sin. And really, this is where our calling as Christians must always begin, with a recognition of our own need, of our own sinfulness. I know that you men have experienced the calling of Christ as Christians. You know that you desire to serve Christ. I wondered if you could reflect a little bit on what this has meant in your own experience. Is this that I've just been saying, have you found this to be so? Were you brought to an understanding of your need of Christ as a sin-bearer in connection with your calling to bear his name?
Yes, I think I can say that something like that happened in my experience, that it was when I first heard the call of Christ to take up the cross that I became a Christian, because until that point I'd been just concerned about my own reputation, and this had meant that I was leading a sort of double life. That on the one hand, I was trying to get in with the religious community because my parents were Christians, and on the other hand, I was concerned about my popularity with my friends who were not Christians. And I thought I could carry on like this for quite a time, and it wasn't until someone in our youth group presented this message of Christianity being such an all-out affair that it meant burying your reputation, going with Christ and having it crucified, the cross, that it was loving God with all your heart, mind and soul, that I saw that my life was just a sham and a hypocrisy, and I began to see something of the sin there, and that I needed to become a real Christian.
My own experience echoes the same, except that in Andy's case, someone gave a program or spoke to him about Christianity being an all-out thing, but for myself, I was active in a youth group, and as a youth group leader in an evangelical church, telling others that Christianity must be an all-out thing for you, yet having no part in the gospel myself. And it was when the Word of God really grabbed a hold of my own heart that I also accepted Christ as my Savior.
You mean, Ray, that you were actually presenting this message?
Yes, I was telling everyone.
It backfired.
I'm glad it did.
that's very fine. Well, I think that this is something that is not well understood, that the Lord is quite in earnest when he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." That the cross to which he went, of course, involved his death, and this would be a very realistic thing to his disciples, who knew of his death and knew of his word, and that therefore he does call them to follow in his steps. And this passage in 1 Peter 2:21, with which we began, states this very firmly, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps." And you'll notice that it not only says that Christ suffered for us, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, but also that he gave us a pattern in so doing, that we should follow in his steps. Not, of course, in the sense that we, like Christ, can bear the sins of others, but in the sense that because he gave his life for us, he expects us to give everything for him. And that word there, example, is a very interesting word. It really has the idea of a pattern, of something which would be like a letter written and traced over, something like our dot-to-dot tracing or our paint-by-number kits, you know, that here is an exact pattern given to us to follow. And therefore, in our following of Christ, we must expect to trace his steps, to go as he went, and really to put the service of Christ above everything else in our lives. And of course, we do this out of a knowledge of our own sinfulness, that we deserve nothing but God's judgment, and that we do find deliverance in Christ. Now, let me ask you a question in connection with this. You've heard it said that Christians have a kind of martyr complex, that they're called to enjoy suffering, that there's something rather masochistic about Christianity, that we want to inflict suffering upon ourselves. Is that what this means when Christ says, "Take up your cross and follow me"? Does he mean that we should enjoy suffering for the sake of suffering?
Certainly the Christian faith is not self-inflicted torture just for the sake of pain or the sake of some kind of ascetic ideal. But the purpose of Christian conflict and suffering is, again, to bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord.
Right, that's certainly the answer I was looking for, Jim. I think you see it in the life of the Apostle Paul, isn't that right? That he was constantly suffering and endured all manner of affliction. But he never did it unnecessarily. If he could declare that he was a Roman citizen and avoid a scourging, he didn't hesitate to make his Roman citizenship known, so that he did not have a martyr complex and didn't go around seeking suffering for its own sake. But on the other hand, he put Christ first and therefore was ready to follow in Christ's steps.
That his concern was with the glory of God is also illustrated by his own words in Romans 8:18, where he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It is the glory of God that Paul was concerned with in his sufferings.
That's right. It's interesting that the Bible does speak so much about suffering, sees that the hand of God is in suffering, but never exalts suffering. It always realizes that suffering is a very grievous thing, but that out of it God brings good to those who are called to suffer. Well, we ought to look at the other side of the picture, I think. Christ calls us to the cross, as he calls us by his name, but also he calls us from the throne, since he calls us by his name, because the name of Jesus is exalted above every name. And therefore, when Christ calls us by that name, this is a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I think that gives us something of the fact that it is a calling to life, that therefore, as we've just been seeing, it isn't a kind of expression of mortido or death urge in the Christian calling, but it's really a desire to serve the living Lord, the risen King. It's no love affair with a corpse of despair, as I've heard some aspects of modern literature described, but it is a love of life, love of the Lord of life, love of Christ. So the calling of Christ, because it is a calling to glory, is a calling to life. Perhaps we could look at that third chapter of Philippians, where Paul speaks of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. And notice especially in the 14th verse how Paul puts that. He says in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now that high calling in Christ is a calling in the name of the Lord of glory. You know, in the second chapter of Philippians, there's that passage that I've already been referring to in verse 9. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the hope of Christ's calling that Paul speaks of, the high calling of God in Christ, is the calling of this glorified Lord who calls us to his service.
That thought always inspires me when I think of what every part of our lives and studies and work can mean, that in fact we are helping to establish Christ's kingdom and set him up as king in various parts of our lives. And I think that this is a big emphasis that we need to see as Christians, that in our writing or in our art, for instance, we can show that Christ is king in this sphere of life.
This, of course, is an overarching rainbow over the whole of the Christian service in the world, that he serves the risen Christ. And there's a tremendous power in the realization that Christ is the second Adam, that he is the new man, and that when we are bearers of Christ's name, that we are called to a renewal of our own humanity, a renewal of our service of Christ in the world. And we have the name of the King as our name, that we are called to be sons of the King and to live, as it were, royally in the world, not in the sense that any power is ours, but in the sense that we're living under the name of Christ, whom we serve and whose we are. Well, perhaps now we ought to come from that to another thought that grows right out of that, that if we are called from the throne to life by the Lord of the resurrection, the one who is the King of glory, we are also called to service by that same Christ. And you'll notice how often you find this emphasis in the Bible. For example, with reference to the Great Commission, when Christ is alive from the dead and reveals himself to the disciples, he gives them a charge that they are to make his name known. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in the 28th verse, Jesus begins the charge of the Great Commission by speaking of the power that is his as king, as the one who is ascended. You know the passage where Jesus came to them in Matthew 28:18. And spake unto them, saying, All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You see, that's really a kind of enthronement passage. Christ says he is Lord over all. Therefore, we are baptized into the name of the King. We observe all things whatsoever he's commanded, and his royal presence is with us in the power of the Holy Spirit. So our mission in the world, the mission to make Christ known, is the mission that takes the name of Christ, as it were, from the very throne of glory, and carries it out into the world. You see that in Peter's preaching in the book of Acts, that just because he knew that Christ had been exalted to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins, that therefore he was not afraid. And although when Christ was being examined in the house of the high priest, Peter had stood out in the cold by the fire of coals and had denied before a servant maid that he ever knew Jesus, yet later you see him standing before the very people who had interrogated Christ, and he boldly says that he is indeed his disciple and presents the name of Jesus Christ. So the boldness is very directly connected with Peter's understanding of Christ's ascended power and glory as king.
This seems to be a dominant theme in the book of Acts. On nearly every page is the word, the term, the name. And it seems as though the disciples lived in the power of this name. They used it when they were doing miracles of healing. They called upon the power that was attached to the name of Jesus.
Also speaks Paul, when we were talking about Philippians 2 earlier, that the name of Jesus is that at which every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. It's a power in his name.
I think you can see, too, that the worship of the church is bound up with the name of God given to us in Christ. You know, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in the first chapter, Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. So he really defines the church as the company of people who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, in the whole Bible, the idea of worship is described in the phrase to lift up the name of God or to call the name of God. And this gives us a beautiful understanding because, you see, God gives us his name. He calls us by his name. I have called thee by my name, God says. And yet, as God calls us by his name, so we respond by calling God by his name. It's in a way like an echo that God names us in Christ by his name, and then we in turn call upon God by that name.
That's really something that needs to be emphasized. The fact that the essence of Christian worship is just to call on the name of the Lord. This is certainly what the Christian church does the first day of the week when we meet together to worship the Lord. The church of the city, the small group of Christians that meets every Sunday at 5 o'clock in Center City, we meet in an office building. It's nothing that looks like a church, just a standard office building. And yet, because we are before the Lord's throne to call on his name, we worship actually in the heavenlies before the throne of God. And the most beautiful and elaborate cathedral in the world could never add nor detract from this center, this the very essence of Christian worship, which is to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's why no matter where you meet for worship, no matter under what circumstances, whether it's in a prison or whether it's in the most beautiful cathedral, if you can just remember and worship the Lord directly and not depend on some sentimental atmosphere or depend on the externals of the situation for your worship.
That's right, Jim. I think I had that feeling when I worshipped with you in the church where you're leading in the work, that the atmosphere of worship was not architectural, and that it wasn't through the surroundings. I think sometimes people confuse that with worship, you know. They suppose that if they're in an aesthetically pleasing setting, that the very architecture creates a certain hushed mood that they confuse with reverence. And this really is not reverence for the name of God. It may be joy in beauty, joy in architectural beauty. It may have a deep aesthetic quality, but that's not the same thing as calling on God's name. And while we may worship God in situations of beauty, the heart and core of Christian worship is more personal than that. It's knowing God and glorifying God by name in our worship.
This seems to be quite a contrast to what we hear during the week, where often all around us God's name is blasphemed and dragged in the mud. And then to think that when we worship God, we have the opportunity of lifting up his name and praising him and thanking him for all that is involved in his name, what he is.
It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that if you ask, how is God's name most used in our culture? Of course, the obvious answer is as an oath. If you would have statistics on the frequency of the mention of the name of God, there's no doubt where the great bulge in the curve would be. It'd be just an outright profanity. And yet, this same name can be uttered in worship and can be the very pinnacle of all human experience, that never is a man so fully man as when he is renewed before the presence of his God in worship, knowing God the Redeemer through Christ in this atmosphere of worship that is not from without, but from within, calling upon God by name in spirit and in truth. And I think that this is something that I would certainly want our listeners to reflect upon. Some of those who are listening in who have been casually using God's name just in oaths and curses and regarding it just as part of the vocabulary, to consider that rather than using it in blasphemy, it can be used in worship, that if we turn to God in repentance through Christ and seek to call upon his name, then we can know what it truly means. And I think there, too, of the fact that not only are we given God's name in Christ so that we can be called Christians and then reflect that name in worship, but we can use that name that Jesus taught us to use for the Father. Remember, Jesus in prayer constantly said, Abba, Father. He called upon God by that intimate and personal name. And so we can turn to God to call him by the name of Father. And what this means in worship, to have this intimate relationship of calling God our Father in Jesus Christ. If we can kneel in prayer, kneel at a time of worship, and really say Father, really enter into the meaning of that word Father, with respect to him who is the King and Lord of all the universe, then we have some understanding of worship. And surprisingly enough, it all turns out to be a question of the name, of entering into the reality of the name of God. You know, in the book of Revelation, we have that great divorce presented, the great division as to whether God will have his name on our foreheads or whether our foreheads will bear the name of the beast. You know, in Revelation 14, we read, And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. You know, in the Old Testament, the priest in the Holy of Holies had upon his head the golden plate with the name Holiness to the Lord written on it. And here in the book of Revelation, Christians are seen as having written on their foreheads the name of Christ and the name of the Father. And then in stark contrast to that, in Revelation 13:16, we read that all, small and great, rich and poor, were given a mark on their right hand and upon their forehead, that no man should be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. So you have the contrast between the name of the Father and the name of the beast. And this is the choice, really, that is put before every man in our time. By whose name shall he be named?